We're going to look at Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. And I would like you to consider the things of Solomon. He was so handsome. He was so wealthy. He was so intelligent. And yet he made so many mistakes. He let it all get to him. And I want to put a challenge out before you, as I am to the leadership class. We're very near the end of man's history as we know it, and globalization and one world government, as the book of Revelation spoke of, is coming very quickly to pass. We're in a post-Christian era in Europe. It has had its time. The gospel moved from Jerusalem. It moved out to Europe. It went to Italy. It started to move into the British Isles. Paul started to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid him and had him go towards all of Europe. Europe sent the gospel at the founding of our nation, and the founders of our nation, basically, were people that were either criminals that were released from prisons, or they were religious zealots that were being persecuted in Great Britain or in England at the time. And in the early 1700s began our colonies. And that's how America started, persecuted Christian Protestant people. And then the gospel for the last 200 plus years has spread throughout the United States. We have had the most money, the most technology, the most believers in any one concentrated place in the world, and we have not handled or administrated it very well. We have entered into the beginning of a non-Christian era for America. So I look at that statistic and I say, what am I going to do in the years that I have left that would impact my nation? Knowing that it is going to deteriorate even more and Christendom is not going to have the influence, supposedly, that it does today, I want to make sure that I'm spending my time right. I also am aware that the Hispanic and the southern regions of Mexico, Central, and South America, along with Africa, will be the largest concentrations of born-again, Bible-believing Christians in the world. Some of the poorest people in the world will outnumber all the Christians that are alive today. So that tells us a tremendous youth movement among the Hispanic-speaking nations, but we need to be about our Father's business. We need to realize that materialism and the influence of our society, which is so negative around the world, is not going to have the impact in a few years that it has today. We're watching it die before our very eyes. Now, God could bring a revival. He could awaken the church. He could awaken Christians, yourselves, myself included. He could do something totally different than the path we're on right now if people would do what we read in our parting verses in chapter and verse, in 7th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and we'll begin our study now with that verse. And I'd like you all to stand in respect of God's word. Read this together in unity, if you would, please. From 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, we'll read this out loud together. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. Oh God, we bow before you and pray that you will humble all of us in this room and in every church in San Diego, that if no place else, we would be people that would pray and seek your face. We would be people that would put our money into your kingdom and not into this worldly kingdom. We would put our youth, our health, our strength, our efforts, our creativity into your body, to your kingdom, to cause it to grow. And we would pray that you could look upon those that are true members of this congregation and look at us as the leadership and know that you can call on us 724 to accomplish your will. And we surrender ourselves to you, Lord, and pray you would speak to us powerfully through these scriptures now as we look at the life of King Solomon. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them. He gave him cities that needed to be constructed. And he settled the children of Israel there. This area that he's speaking about is north of Jerusalem. It's actually the northwest area of just above the Sea of Galilee. Now, the reason I want you to underline this is because, and make note of it, is because they should have settled this area a long time ago. A lot of years have passed since Joshua led the children of Israel into Canaan, but for some reason, they didn't go into that neighborhood and they didn't control it. Now, if you do a little research, you'll find out that one of the reasons that Hiram, the king of Tyre, which would be to the south and to the west, to the north and to the west of it, this area, would be what we would see as Lebanon, in the city of Sidon and Tyre down in the southern area, is that the king did not think that the geographic area was good for economic growth. He made a decision based on money. And you cannot make spiritual decisions based on money. And so Solomon knew that this property belonged to them. And he finally said, you know what? I'm going to get rid of the Canaanite problem that is there. These people should have been driven out a long time ago. And I'm going to clean up these old villages and we're going to do some construction there. Now, there may be some areas in your life that there's just rubble laying there and you should have cleaned it up a long time ago. And the Holy Spirit is giving you the authority and the power to clean up that area of your life. But for whatever reason, years have gone on and the debris is still there. And you need to get that out of your life. Now, though this included the limits of the promised land, they never occupied it. And this is a great picture for all of us as Christians. We never totally take over what God has given us. We don't really believe all the scriptures. We don't really believe God's going to answer all of our prayers. We don't really give a tithe to the Lord in many cases, and we give grudgingly or we give a little bit, but we don't really think it out that, wow, I'm going to actually give to the Lord like he asked me to give. And so there are promises that we have been given, but we've never conquered the area that God gave to us. So the right of occupying them, Solomon granted to Huram, as some of your translations call it, H-U-R-A-M, or to Hiram. After consideration, he refused them because they're unsuitable for commercial habits of his subjects. So he said, hey, I'm going to forget about it. And in 1 Kings 9:11, that verse tells us a little about it. It says that King Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. Now that's a key statement, as much as he desired. So if he said, I'd like some more gold, I'd like some more silver, I'd like some more cedars, the cedars of Lebanon, he would have given them to him. So much so that King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So he took this property that really had no economic value to it, and in exchange for it, he gave 20 cities away, which this is God's promised land, and probably he shouldn't have been doing this, but he's the king and he can do what he wants. And Solomon had taken them from the possession of the Canaanite inhabitants. And then he repaired them and he filled them with a colony of Hebrews in each area here. So now the promised land is being fulfilled and filled in by the children of Israel. But boy, the leader sure dropped the ball in not taking care of this earlier. Solomon, the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and he seized it. And he also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built up upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, the cities of the cavalry, and the that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. And all the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Uptites, Adicites, and the Cellulites, who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised a forced labor as it is to this day. Now, verse 6 and 7 tell us they were disobedient. When Joshua went into the promised land, God commanded him to go in and wipe out all the inhabitants. Why? Because they hated God. These people were devil worshipers. They believed in Satan. They worshiped Lucifer. And God wanted them gone. He wanted good seed to be planted. And they waited a long time. The devil always keeps a foothold if you're not willing to go to battle with him. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against powers and principalities, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, the Bible says. So don't forget that. You may think it's a little habit you have. It's not that bad. Not many people know about it. It's a little something from your childhood or your teen years. But no, this is just like having the Hittites living there in your heart, you know, or the parasites, these people that just worship the devil and slaughter their own children. And so Solomon is not doing exactly what the Lord showed him to do, but he's doing a lot that the Lord showed him to do. But notice in verse 9, Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his cavalry, captains of his chariots and of his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Now Solomon made the children of Israel, children of the Canaanites in verse 7 and 9, he made them pay taxes to his throne and to Israel. Also, he gave them the worst jobs. This is interesting because you and I living in California can identify with this. They had the menial labor. The Israelites did not do menial labor. They did not work in the fields. They did not pick the corn. They did not go in and work the bean fields. And I wonder if Solomon was wrong with this. Because there's nothing the matter with somebody working a hard job or a menial job. All of us started out as kids doing menial jobs, 10, 11, 12, 14 years old. I had paper routes. I sold donuts door to door. I sold, I forget, anything door to door. I could sell door to door when I was a young kid. And the menial jobs start as bus boys, bus girls, dishwashers. You don't just walk in and start being a waiter or a waitress and getting tips. But here we are in our country. We can see the weakness of this because the United States of America, we feel that we're above migrant worker status and we want people from the South or out of our country to come and work our fields for us. We want the people that are uneducated to take the jobs that we won't take. And so what we have done is that we have raised, like he is going to do, lazy people and that we're above hard work. And it's a destruction of a generation, actually, the work ethic of people working a full work week and getting to work on time and leaving on time or staying late. Instead, we're a bunch of whiners. We have to have a union. We have to have special benefits. We have to have everything or we won't do the job or I'm going to sue. And this is what was happening here. It builds a weak people that don't realize that every person that works is actually building a strong nation. But instead, we are doing exactly what Solomon did. He brought these people that should have been knocked out of the country and made them the slave labor, basically, so the Israelites would never, ever understand what it was to work hard. And other chiefs of the officials, Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel." And here's the reason. Because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. They're holy. Now, note Solomon shows us that he understands. So he has understanding. Remember, he's the wisest man to ever live. He understands the difference between that which is profane and that which is holy. He realizes that this Egyptian wife of his should not be living where the ark has come up into a holy place. So he admits by his action, and you and I admit a lot of things by our actions. Without even saying anything, we admit what we really believe inside. So he knew right from wrong. And with this beautiful Egyptian woman, he said, "Well, I'm going to give her a place to live, but she's not going to live here," because he saw the difference between the profane and the holy. And he knew that he should not have married a foreign woman. And he's the king. And he's the wisest man that ever lived. But yet, the Bible tells us something very interesting, doesn't it? In James 4:17. If you haven't memorized this verse, this is a very basic Christian verse that you should mark in your Bible, and you should memorize this verse. "Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." Read that out loud with me, would you? "Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." So if a person does something that they didn't know was wrong, that isn't sin necessarily, transgression. But for me to know that I'm supposed to do some good and I don't do good, that becomes a sin, to know good and not to do it. So Solomon is skirting the truth here because he knows he's not supposed to do this. So he says, "Okay, I shouldn't have married her, but I'm not going to put her into the place that is recognized as holy." So here you can make a little check mark, a second check mark. The first one is the land was not all under control of the throne. Second check mark is, he married a foreign woman. He shouldn't have done it. And well, you could go down and start checking off Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. There'd be a lot of check marks beside this guy. But it frightens me because I'm the dumbest guy that ever lived. And imagine how many check marks I'd have. So without Jesus Christ, I'm a goner. You're a goner. So I realizes, okay, without the grace of God in my life, there's a lot of check marks going on in heaven next to our names. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from sin. So we're forgiven and our check marks are erased. But should we go on getting those check marks beside our name because we have God's grace? The book of Romans says, no, God forbid. But where grace abounds, sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So I'm not out looking to cause God to run out of lead in his pencil next to my name. I'm looking for him to have a big eraser when my name comes up on his pad, that he'll just say, okay, he's prayed, he's asked forgiveness. To know good and not to do it, that's a sin. And you need to be aware of that verse. Okay, verse 12, he says here to us, Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule. And according to the daily rate, according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath, the moons, the three appointed yearly feasts, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, the feast of tabernacles, and according to the order of David, his father. He appointed the divisions of the priests to their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning any matter concerning the treasury. So concerning the wealth of God's house, they were very true to that, it says. Now let's take a look at that for just a moment in verse 16. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So he was a great administrator, had great administrators that worked for him and with him. So the house of the Lord was completed. Verse 17, Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Eleth on the sea coast in the land of Edom. Now this area is an important area for us. It's actually the northern tip of what we call the Red Sea today, these two ports at that time. It's at the Sea of Akabar. The Sea of Akabar, this area of Akabar that's there, is the southern part of Israel, coming a direct line on your map from the Dead Sea. Now, I've stayed there a few times when we had tours throughout Israel. I like to go a couple days ahead of the group so I can rest, and it's got a great beach to lay on, and the water is so cool, and it's 100 and you name it down there. In the summer, about 120, but you know, in the winters, it's in the 70s, 80s, 90s. Just a beautiful, relaxing place. And as you're sitting on the beach, and you look to your right and look south, is the border of Egypt. You look to your left, you got the border of Jordan. And so Israel has the top part of that area. It was from this sea, the Red Sea as we call it today, that you will notice that the wisdom of Solomon triggers here. He's up messing around in northern Israel by the Lebanese-Syrian borders, and he's taken these villages that, according to the king of Tyre of Lebanon, had no economic value. He should have had them a long time ago, and he shouldn't have given 20 cities away. The 20 cities belonged to Israel, but he did nevertheless. And he moves in immigrants, Israeli immigrants, to like what they're doing today, and puts them in an area to protect the border. And they're all carrying weapons, and they're tilling the land, and they make it into something economical. Now we see the brilliant strategy of Solomon and his business mind go to work. He goes down to these two seaports. He's got this northern border taken care of. He's securing areas that his father and others should have secured. But he goes to the south with Egypt on one side and what we call Jordan. It's called Edom here. The Edomites are from there. And he secures these ports, and what's he going to do? He's going to launch a navy. He's going to start merchant marines. And he's going to send them out to Africa and around the world. And he's going to bring back all the wealth of the world to his kingdom. See, nobody had really done the navy thing before. Those of you that are navy, yeah, about time. But Solomon's thinking. See, we're thinking about how do we get to church? How do we get to work? How do we get to the movie? How do we get to the restaurant? And Solomon's thinking globally. He's thinking way out there. Let's secure the borders. We'll take the north, the south, but we've got all that water. Let's put all that water to work for us. And you'll see in coming chapters how ultimately this insignificant little port at Akbar at the Red Sea doesn't sound like much, but when you look around your life and you begin to see that there are insignificant talents and gifts you have, abilities, friends, networks, that you could put to work for God's glory, you'll start thinking like Solomon. You start realizing, well, I do know this over here, or I did inherit that, and it's just sat there and hasn't done anything. I do own all that trash in the garage that I guess we could do a sale over, or I do know this man that I could give this idea to or introduce to this friend that they could do something. All of us have these Red Seas, these Gulf of Aqabars in our lives. They're just sitting there waiting to be developed, and yet we never develop them. Because we think inside of boxes, and because our education system has always taught us to think only to fit into a system, and then to be graded by an SAT or some college entrance exam that is only designed to search for people that will fill the boxes in that school that will allow you to go into the boxes in the workplace that need to be filled. There are no boxes there that say, for those of you that are really gifted and created and smarter than the box and smarter than the businesses and smarter than the schools, that you can get out and start a whole new thing. Because some of you have talents that you've been frustrated all your life that you've never put to work. People have poo-pooed them or talked down to you. You feel like you're so insecure and you have no self-esteem. And because you can't see in the limited boxes that are there since you've been in elementary school education to high school or college, that you just trudge along, you have a job, you don't have a joy. You ever seen a person that's really happy? They don't have a job, they have a joy. They're excited about what they do, and they just thrive on it. And it's not the amount of money they make or don't make, it's what they're doing that they enjoy. And when somebody's an entrepreneur or creative and they go outside of the box, they get rewarded very heavily. But somebody always wants to come in and buy the new box they created and get the copyright or get the patent because they want to control it because it gets very small at the top. And you need to be realizing that you belong to God's kingdom, not the kingdom of this world. God doesn't have a box. You just saw 10 times, 10 times, 10, 10 times, and God was way beyond the first 10-time point of view. He dwells in the heaven of heavens. He's beyond all of the universes. And he can go all the way in to an atom or a proton or a neutron or electron, and he can make that explode into a universe, and there's more inside of there. He can figure it out. We can't. But in the world, you only have limitations, but in God's kingdom, you can go as far as the Spirit leads you. And God loves for his children to explore intellectually and mentally and spiritually and in your heart. So I want to challenge you to that. There's more for you if you would just say, God, I want your wisdom. I want the wisdom you gave to Solomon. The Bible says in James 3 or 1:17, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives very liberally, and he won't reprove you for asking. But wisdom from above is first pure, and then it's gentle, then it's easy to be entreated. It's full of the fruits of righteousness with no hypocrisy therein. So you say, I don't know how to figure that out. That doesn't mean you're dumb. Well, I can't do algebra. That doesn't mean you're stupid. It just means your mind doesn't work in those areas, and to you, numbers are trivia. But you can sure cook a mean bowl of tomato soup, you can paint a picture, you can do things that other people can't do that can work in labs and science areas. So God has given you something. Part of the joy of living is to discover what he's given you, then max it out before you die for his glory, for his honor. Just go all the way to find your boundaries of your promised land and let God use you that you could bless other people. Today, this area borders Egypt and Jordan. It's a very, very beautiful, relaxing place to go and to enjoy. Now, all the work of Solomon was well ordered for the day. When the queen of Sheba, verse 17, when Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Eleth and Sukkoth, Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants. So, the interesting thing here is the king, who he just did a business deal with up in the north and gave these cities to in exchange for him giving him back what belongs to Israel, he now makes a better business deal. Gave him all the gold he wanted, all the cedar he wanted, all the silver he wanted. He puts his shipyards together. Now, the Syrophoenicians, we've all studied about in high school, and they were some of the most early traders and ships covering the area of Cyprus, the entire Mediterranean. They helped to get business going through that part of the world and to get out of the Mediterranean into the Atlantic. And commerce went over to the British Isles, and they inspired those shipbuilders. And then those shipbuilders inspired the East Coast of the United States, and we began our navies and our merchant ships. So this Hiram used his best builders to build the best ships to give as assets to King Solomon. And he takes advantage of what is given to him. Went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir, where there's a lot of gold. He acquired 450 talents of gold from there, and he brought it to King Solomon as a gift. Amazing thought. That's about, in today's dollars, about $17 or $18 million that he gave him just as a gift. Chapter 9, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem. Look what she came for. And guys, be wary of women coming to you. Came to test Solomon with hard questions, having a great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. She didn't hold anything back. She just shared with Solomon. Now, I'd like you to turn in the New Testament to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. We're going to look at a couple of verses here of Jesus Christ talking to us about wisdom and about the blessings and how we handle our blessings, how we handle our gifts, but parallel in it to this woman. I'd like you to pick this story up, if you would, at about verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand." Will not stand. So if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. So how then will his kingdom stand? Now, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, or the devil, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you. So if you're divided over who you are and what your gifts are, you've got a problem and you're going to fall apart. And then he says, if the devil's kingdom is divided and it's fighting within itself, it's going to fall apart. So to know your gifts and calling, the Bible says, make your election and your calling sure. Be sure with God, the things that he has for you. So the division comes, and you don't want division in your mind. How can a man enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man and then he plunders his house? He who is not with me is actually a person that's against me, Jesus said. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So gathering as opposed to scattering. Using your gifts to gather instead of to scatter. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy I'll forgive. Will be forgiven of men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So either make the tree good and its fruit good, and the same with our lives. Either start bearing good fruit or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Don't be double-minded. You're either for God or you're against God. There is no DMZ. None at all. It's like the pastor that was standing at the door and he saw this man coming through that he only saw a couple times a year, and he grabbed him by the hand, shook his hand, and pulled him in close to him, and he whispered into him and he said, "Sir, I need to tell you, you need to join the army of the Lord." And he said, "Well, Pastor, I am a member of the army of the Lord." And he said, "Well, if I'm a member of the army of the Lord, why do I only see you now at Easter and again at Christmas?" And the guy looked around and he says, "Because I'm in the Secret Service." There is no Secret Service with the Lord. You're either for him or you're against him. There is no middle ground. He's going to say, "Well, you know, you weren't really, you were sort of, I'm not sure." No, you're either for God or you're against God, and it is time for you to get off the fence. There is no middle ground with God. You're either for him, you're against him. You're either gathering into his kingdom or you're scattering everything he's given you, and you're wasting everything, including your life. You brood of vipers, he says in verse 34, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you're going to end up being condemned. So some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They missed it, didn't they? Let's see some miracles here. Let's don't hear truth. So they cover it up. But you know, it's like a person that has a nervous laugh. They start laughing when they get a little nervous because you're actually poking them somewhere where they don't want to be poked, and you're getting to their mind or their heart, and and they just let out a little nervous laugh. Well, they're changing the subject. He's answered and he said this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed greater than Jonah is standing here in front of you right now. And look at the verse. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Wow, greater than Jonah is here, and the men of Nineveh repented, and a greater than Solomon is here, and Sheba, the queen of Sheba, will rise up and judge this generation, that first, century Jewish group that was so rebellious and so religious and so hard-headed and so hard-hearted against the Word of God and the things of God. So Matthew 12:42 is really a good verse to circle and put in your CNV notebook and just connect that. That this woman comes on the scene and she's in awe of the beauty of the kingdom of Solomon and of God and of his wisdom, but she will be used to judge the Jews. Because she will be able to say, God had blessed you people so much, and you wasted the resources and the assets God gave to you. And you need to realize the importance of that. So Sheba comes, and she brings all of this. She spoke with him about all that is in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing too difficult for Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and the house, look at this, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, his service of his waiters, and the apparel that they wore, just the waiters, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. I forgot to print out, and I meant to bring it. I left it at home. I'm sorry, but I came across a commentary that had an archaeological discovery that I'd never paid any attention to before. And I'll just give you a paraphrase of it. But some archaeologists a number of years ago were in Israel, and they came across these beautiful stones, these huge carved stones. And as they began digging over on the east side of the Temple Mount, going up to where Solomon's temple was, and going over to by where Jesus prayed in the Gethsemane on the other side of the Kidron, they begin finding all these huge blocks, stones that were beautiful, white, carved, and magnificent. And they began to think, well, these are nothing. Where did these come from? And as they began to do some math, they realized that if Solomon wanted to go over to the Mount of Olives where Jesus ascended up to heaven and is coming back to heaven, and then walking across the brook Kidron and going in the east gate to the temple, Solomon had built this beautiful, ornate, and white stoned causeway or bridge that was a beautiful arch that arched over the brook Kidron, and that when you would enter into his throne room to meet him, you would come from this high place where Jesus went to heaven and is coming back, which is very picturesque. And she had to walk across this, where the tomb of David would be off to the side on Zion, And Absalom's tomb is right down in the brook Kidron. And you'll remember in Kings, which we'll study next, that is where the 450 prophets of Baal were killed single-handedly by the illustrious prophet Elijah. That she had to walk across and see all the gold and all the splendor of the temple of God that Solomon had built, but to come across this beautiful, ornate causeway and to walk in to the throne and these huge doors be opened up, it just took her breath away. Now, she is talking like a leader. Let me show you how wisdom can help you. She'd be a good intelligence agent, actually, because she's looking and saying, wow, look at the clothes that the waiters wear. Now, that would be something kind of insignificant. But intelligence people in the military and elsewhere, they pick up the insignificant. They take notes on a little bit of everything. If you've ever been with an FBI agent or a homicide detective and they take their little pad out and they ask questions. And if you never see their notes, they put a check mark or they put a star or they put parentheses or they underline it. Because in their mind, when they go back and dictate, they want to remember that there's something there that they picked up in their mind that they're picking up on the body language or the eye movement or the head or just something moving or something they saw in the person they were investigating. So she comes along and says, I took a look at his servants and man, they're really handsome waiters and they're all buffed and strong and wow, they wore really expensive clothes and I looked at the chairs. I mean, that's kind of insignificant. But the wealth of the king, she's picking up on all the little things. Because there are a lot of wealthy people that are stingy, and the closer you get to them, that's when you begin to see the wealth. It may be you see the rings or the watches or the things that talk about them, their clothes, but if you see all that and you see the Lexus or you see the Mercedes and you see the big townhouse or the home, and you find out, well, the home is leased, the car is rented, you know, the furnishings are rented, and the guy's got all this. But when you're with the person, you look at them and say, wow, they're really wealthy. Well, you can be deceived by that because you can borrow wealth, you can rent wealth, and you can look like you're wealthy. But if you looked at, well, how are the carpets? What's the concrete look on the patio like? And, you know, what are the stones like? And what are the people that answered the door like? You begin looking at the quality of everything leading up to the heart. She hasn't met him yet. But she's scoping it all out and saying, "Pooh, wow, look at this. This is kind of heavy." Now, in recent years, there's a man who died. His name was Haile Selassie. It wasn't related to Halle Berry. And Haile Selassie was the king of Ethiopia. He was very regal, full of splendor, had a lot of wealth. He was an Ethiopian, a black man. I remember as a boy growing up and seeing him in newsreels. And he had his hat on with all the gold braids around it and the epaulets on his military suits and carried the silver sword. And Haile Selassie called himself the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He was the king of Ethiopia. At one time, Ethiopia was an extremely wealthy country. The Queen of Sheba was over southern Arabia, Saudi Arabia, where all the oil is, and over that part of Africa that we would call today Ethiopia. Isn't that interesting? And yet she is so wealthy that she brings an entire caravan with millions of dollars of gifts to give to the king of a little country called Israel that's always been a warring country. And so she's hearing of his wisdom and she wants to test him to see if he's as wise as he is. Now, Haile Selassie claimed that he was a Jew and as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah had traced his roots back and that he came from a relationship between the Queen of Sheba of Ethiopia and King Solomon. Interesting, huh? A number of years ago, I was in Israel in Tel Aviv, and I was in the with a tourism official, and I was in the entrance area for the airport and in a secured area. And she walked, she was a major in the Israeli army, so she had access to get me where I needed to go. And I was waiting for the planes to come that were coming in from New York for the people from Horizon that were coming on the tour. But before they arrived about an hour and a half earlier, she said, I want you to meet me at Tel Aviv Airport. I'll pick you up. Well, you need to be there with me an hour and a half before the Horizon people come. I said, sure, if you want me to. And she started to cry when this group of people got off of an LL and started coming in through the gates and the doors and going through the passport. And they were all black people. They were barefooted, They were dressed in tribal togas and garb from Africa. They were poor. They had little knapsacks over their shoulders. They were carrying big sticks and walking in. And she was crying. I said, "Why are you crying?" She said, "This is the first group in the history of the world and of Israel of the Falafels. These are the Jewish black Ethiopians that we have traced their blood and their DNA and their genes, that they are Jews and they go back to Solomon." And today there's a whole group of Ethiopians living in Israel that are black Jews. Isn't that interesting? And God said, in the last days before the Messiah comes, I'll bring my people from the four corners. And he's brought them back. And it's kind of interesting when you think about that. Here's this woman that she's just spellbound by his wisdom and all the little things that she sees. Her spirit was departed from her. In verse 5, then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land and about your words and about your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you, and these people hear your wisdom." Now, I think that's supposed to be on the screen. Would you read that out loud with me, please? "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." That's a good way to test people, to judge people. You walk into a business and you get a sour puss that's answering the phone. I don't know if I want to do business. You get somebody comes out and they say they're the secretary to the vice president and she's kind of blasé, and you meet the vice president and he's kind of a jerk and you already know what the president's going to be like. And you know, if it's tough to deal on the phone with an operator over your credit card billing, imagine what it's like to deal with the board of directors. You wonder why America's bankrupt today and why the companies are all broke and why hundreds of thousands of people are laid off. Because I don't think you can walk into too many companies other than what we saw at leadership training the other night on the video, and you can find what she said right there on the screen. She said out loud, "Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." So just being in the presence of him is such a blessing and overwhelming to the people that work for him. "And happy are these people, so blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." Would you underline a couple of things before we finish here? We're going to bless the Lord, she says. Why? Some special things. Number one, he delighted in you. Would you underline that? God delights in you. You need to bless his name. You think, well, why does God delight in me? Well, it's kind of sad to think that he wouldn't delight in you. He created you. But when you are at your peak, you're at your acme, you're at your apex, you're really at the zenith of your gifts and talents, and you're using everything you have, and you just feel good about life, how can God not be happy and delighted in you? It's when we turn our backs on him and go downhill and go into the darkness and don't walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another that he's not delighted in us. But if we're seeking the Lord the best we can, we do our best and we commit the rest, then the Lord is delighting in you. So she sees this. She's a godly woman. She recognizes Jehovah delights in Solomon. Secondly, I'd like to point out to you the reason we bless the Lord. He set you on his throne. It's God that's made you the engineer. It's God that's made you the school teacher. It's God that's given you the millions. It's God that's given you what you have. It's not you. She was very quick as another regal person to recognize that. The story I shared last Sunday morning, if you weren't there, about the engineer that died and went to hell. And he was a little restless. And so he started designing some things and got people organized, put them to work. And boy, within a month, this guy had flushing toilets in hell. And within 2 months, he had escalators up and down to all the different levels of hell. And within 3 months, he had air conditioning throughout the whole place. God called up the devil one day and says, give me a report. What's going on in hell? And he says, everything's wonderful down here. Everybody's happy. We're just great ever since the engineer got here. And God said, an engineer? And he said, yes, he's got flushing toilets, escalators, and air conditioning. And it's unlimited what he's going to do for it. He said, engineer? There's not supposed to be any engineer in hell. He said, you send that guy right back up here. And the devil said, no way, I'm not giving that guy back. He's not going up there. He belongs to me down here. Things are going great. And God said, you either send him up here or I'm going to sue you. And the devil says, right. And where are you going to find a lawyer? Remember that. This is God has made you who you are, even if you're a lawyer. So she recognizes that God sets us on our thrones. It's God that's given us whatever. And notice that it's God who is setting you on his throne. As a pastor, it's his church. It's his office. It's his finances. It's his staff. It's his people. It's his congregation. None of it's mine. As a school teacher, it's his classroom. It's his students. It's his student body. As a real estate person, it's his property. It's his land. It's his bank account. And when you let loose and realize you're sitting on his throne, in his place, then things really start to flow for your life. So when you try to design it and control it, you're never ever going to find peace. You'll always be dissatisfied, and the rest of us are always going to let you down because we don't live up to your standards instead of his standard. Notice the last thing I want to point out to you is the reason that he put him on his throne to be the king. Here's the reason. Because your God loved Israel. God has given you the children, the wife, the husband, the friends, the boyfriend, the girlfriend, the classroom, the job, the position, the power, the authority, the cash, because he loves people. Now, what does that mean? If God gave all of this to the wisest man because he loved his people, then the wisest man at that point should have picked up on the fact, if I have all of these assets, if I could make computers or do like Bill Gates, if I could just do something, whatever I do, if like Solomon, I realize the reason I've got these assets around me and all these people that are happy around me and I've got this throne that's so powerful is because God loves his people, then whatever gifts, talents, abilities, or assets I own, the only reason I have them is because God loves you. That's the only reason. They're not for me. They're not for me to get wealthy. They're not for me to get famous or powerful or well-known. They're not for me to feel good about myself. They're not for me because I deserve anything. Whatever I have is for you. Does that make sense? So, since you said amen, whatever you have is for me. And there's more of you than there is me. So come on, come on. Start giving here. The point is that if I will look at my position as a small throne, and you look at your position, but God gave us the throne, and that all that I have is because he loves the world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, then my life should be spent loving this sick, dying world that is opposed to everything my master stands for. And so I must die to myself so that my master can live through me and people would say, I want what you want. I need what you've got. How do I get that? And the minute I become evangelical, conservative, religious, right-wing, born-again, preaching human, I lose them. But the minute I just become a humble servant, broken through the pain I've gone through in my life, willing to live a life of purity and honesty, open to be read by anybody, to be accepted or rejected, and not take it personally because I'm dead to myself but alive to Christ, and his spirit can now work in that vessel, then I have no other reason to be alive, do I? But just to let him use me for his glory. You may be 23 and a half years old, and maybe you just discovered the truth that God loves you. You may be 33 and a half years old and realize, well, you didn't get your bachelor's and your master's just so you could be a big whiz downtown in the skyrise. You may be 43 and a half years old, and it's just dawning on you that those kids belong and that spouse belong to God. And then you're going to quit grumbling. And you're going to love these people that God's given you. You may be 53 and a half years old, and it's just dawned on you for the first time that there's more for me. You may be 63 and a half years old, and it's dawned on you that there's a lot of people that do need love, and I need to learn my lessons and turn them around and love and give them to the younger generation. You may be 73 and a half years old, and we'll help you to your car tonight. Just kidding. So let's close with this. Blessed be the Lord. He made you king over them for two things, to do justice and righteousness. Well, Lord God Almighty, may we be men and women that could do justice and righteousness. May we see that all we have has been given to us by you. May we be people that would realize the influence that we have, Father, is there because you want to influence the people we have access to. Lord, may you take the scales off of all of our eyes, and may we see 10 times, 10 times, 10 times, and realize there's so much more for us. And Father, may you help us all. Help me be a better husband to Sandy. May you show them the assets that are just laying there. They've been there their whole life, like the Gulf of Aqaba had been in since the creation of the world, and only Solomon saw the importance of, wow, we can extend God's word, God's kingdom, God's throne by building some ships and sailing, training people to be sailors and shipbuilders. We can work with all sorts of things because a whole new commerce is going to come up. And now, Lord, up in the north, of all of our lives, may we take the rubble and move it out and inhabit with the scriptures like Solomon did, these villages that were doing nothing. And Lord, may we just give everything back to you. May we hear your voice. May we see your spirit move in our church, in our families, our hearts. We're not asking for a sign because we know, Father, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. What we would like to do is just ask that you'd have the freedom to move in and through us and around us, that you'd use us, that you'd use our little thrones to bring justice and righteousness in every little nook and cranny of San Diego, California, the United States, and planet Earth that we have any influence in. May you forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of our trespasses, and set us free. And may we fall in love with your chapters and your verses, Lord, your scriptures, to learn more about you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.